This is another one of our sermons, 17th, 18th sermon on the scripture text in Handel's Messiah. And the text that we're going to preach on in the Messiah is Psalm 16:10 from Acts 2. We're not going to read it in its original context in Psalm 16, but we're going to read that verse in the context of Peter's sermon on it on the day of Pentecost. So let's turn to Acts chapter 1 and chapter 2, and let us stand for the reading of the Word of God. Let's first of all read the first five verses of chapter 1. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. And gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit, not many days from now. Then in the second chapter, the first three or four verses, and when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Then in verse 22 through verse 42, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in his power. For David says, and then he quotes Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11, I was always beholding the Lord in my presence, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will abide in hope, because thou wilt not abandon my soul to hell, nor allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou wilt make me full of gladness with thy presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to hell, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth that which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, and this is Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent, And let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. And with many other words he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, Be saved from this perverse generation. So then those who had received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. You may be seated. The day of Pentecost, recorded there in Acts chapter 2, is one of those great, historical, unrepeatable, mighty acts of God that comprise the gospel. In fact, if what happened on the day of Pentecost didn't happen, there wouldn't be any gospel. I mean, this is right up there with the incarnation of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, the ascension of Jesus, and the day of Pentecost. They're all essential aspects of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Without any of these, we would not have salvation at all. Now, when you think of the day of Pentecost, what do you think of? What does the average person think of? He thinks of all the miracles that took place that day. And there were several. And they were spectacular. The day of Pentecost was that day when God poured out in his church in full abundance the Holy Spirit of God in all of his influences and gifts and graces. And on that day, you remember, the 120 disciples were together in a room in Jerusalem. And Jesus told them to go there because the baptism of the Spirit was about to happen in the day of, in the city of Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And so here's what happened. They were in the room in one accord praying, and all of a sudden the sound of a hurricane just ripped through the room. Have you ever been in a hurricane or even a tornado? It's like a train running through your house. Well, here was this violent hurricane-type wind ripping through the house, and that's miracle enough. And then tongues of fire miraculously appeared over their heads, and this wind was so loud that people all over heard about it, and it drew thousands of people to see what was going on. And when the apostles who were in the room saw the crowds and started addressing them from all over the world, because they were all in Jerusalem for the Pentecost feast, the feast for the celebrating the harvest, and they were all in Jerusalem from all over the known world. And so when the apostles saw them, they started speaking in the languages of everybody that was there. They never learned these languages. That was miraculous in and of itself. God controlling their vocal cords to preach the gospel in languages that they had never learned. And what was the most important thing that happened on the day of Pentecost? Well, yes, the average person, they're going to say, all these miracles. Wrong. All you have to do to see what was the most important thing on the day of Pentecost was to count the verses in Acts 2. What are most of the verses in Acts 2 about? Only two or three are about these miracles. All kinds of verses comprise a sermon that Peter preached, a powerful and passionate sermon that led to the conversion of thousands of people. That was the most important thing that took place on the day of Pentecost. The preaching of the Word of God. empowered by the Spirit to thousands of people that led to the conversion and baptism of 3,000 people. This was a gospel sermon. If you want to know what the apostolic church thought was the gospel, here's where you go to find out. If you want to find out how they preached the gospel and how they emphasized it, here's where you go to find out. So we're going to look at a piece of this sermon, not the whole thing, but we're going to look at a piece of this sermon and talk about the resurrection of Christ. In Handel's Messiah, that's where we are. Many chapters have been sung about the suffering and death of Christ. And now in Handel's Messiah, he uses Matthew 16:10 to move us to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice Peter's sermon. Here the apostles are speaking in all these languages, and only people from the country that knew those languages understood them. If you were from other countries, you would have thought they were crazy, just up there gargling peanut butter or something. And so they said concerning Peter and the apostles, they're just crazy. They're drunk. They're talking like drunk men. And Peter gets up and takes advantage of the situation to explain what's really going on. And he says to this audience in verse 14 down through verse 21, he says, "What you see is not the words of drunk men. After all, it's only 9 o'clock in the morning," he said. And this is the fulfillment of a prophecy in the book of Joel, chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. And then he reads that passage of Scripture that prophesies that there's a day coming when the Holy Spirit is going to be poured out in all of His fullness upon His people in the fullness of salvation. So that in verse 21, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I mean, this day that the Holy Spirit is poured out, prophesied by Joel, is a day that brings salvation with it. And salvation is given to everybody who by the power of the poured out Spirit calls upon the name of the Lord. And now the question is, what Lord? Who are you talking about, Peter? Caesar's Lord. That's what Caesar called himself. There were mystery religions and cults of that day that all had figures called lords connected with them. So Peter wants to identify specifically who he's talking about when he reads Joel that says, "Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved on that day when the Holy Spirit's poured out." And so now he's beginning the second point of his sermon in verse 22. Look at it. He says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words." Now, don't overlook those words, "listen to these words," as if he's just getting cranked up. He's saying this on purpose. He's saying to them, now thousands of people, he's saying, "Now listen to me. I'm going to say some things that are unexpected. I'm going to say some things that will contradict your presuppositions. I'm going to say some things that will offend your prejudices, so don't shut your mind off. Listen to me." And then the next words, "Jesus the Nazarene." Right off the bat, he offends them. Because everybody there knew that nothing good could come from Nazareth. And so here, Peter is going to talk about Jesus and specifically says, the Nazarene. The one who lived in the city of Nazareth. I told you I was going to offend you. So keep listening now. "Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourself know. I mean, you people, these thousands of people, you know I'm telling you the truth. You saw this man perform miracles and wonders and signs in your midst. Maybe you had relatives that were healed. Maybe you had blind relatives that could see, crippled relatives that could walk, dead relatives that he brought alive. You can't argue with these miracles. You can suppress them in unrighteousness. And maybe that's what you've been doing all along. And that's why you're so offended, because you don't want these things to be true. But you know in your heart of hearts, God attested to you, only God can do the things that Jesus the Nazarene did. And at least up until today, you've chosen not to believe it. Not because it was clear, unclear. Not because he was obscure. You heard him teach. You heard him say things that only God could say. You were impressed with his authority. You saw him do things that only God can do. This Jesus, the Nazarene. So I want you to listen to me and put aside your prejudices. He was attested to you, proven to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs. All three of those words apply to miracles. You have miracles that are wonders, that is, wonderful displays of God's power, and they're all undisputable, confirming signs from God that this man is who he says he is. And you've chosen to blind yourself up until now. This man, verse 23, Jesus the Nazarene, this man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. That's a real good way to win friends and influence people, isn't it? He says, this Jesus that I'm talking about, that you saw perform miracles, it was all a part of God's plan that he die. God predetermined his suffering and death from before the beginning of the world as the foundation for our salvation. But that doesn't excuse you. You see here, sovereignty of God and human responsibility woven together in verse 23. This man's death and suffering was the predetermined plan of God, and you nailed him to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Now, Peter is aiming right at the conscience and right at the heart. He's out for conversion. Here's what it probably really literally says. You, all these thousands of Jewish people, that's who's in the audience. Because they were in Jerusalem and they were there to do the Pentecost feast. You nailed to a cross by the hand of godless men. That is, it says literally, men without the law, capital L. Who were men without the law? Romans. Greeks. You just can't pass the buck to them and say they were the guilty ones. You were the ones that instigated the whole thing. It was you that moved the Roman authorities and the godless people to crucify him. It was your sins that nailed him to the cross and put him to death. So notice the contrast. God delivered him up on purpose to death. You took him and nailed him to a cross. Verse 24, and God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Death couldn't keep its prey. Death couldn't hold him down. So the Almighty God himself raised Jesus out of the grave. Not in some kind of spiritual sense. But you know, when the people went to the tomb, the body was gone. That Jesus suffered in the same, arose from the dead in the same body in which he suffered. But it was glorified. So this resurrection of Jesus was not some spiritual, nebulous thing. This was a physical, actual, physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus. God raised him up. He literally died on the cross because the plan of God in your wicked hands. And God literally raised him from the dead. Now notice the participial phrase here. Putting an end to the agony of death. Jesus was still, his human spirit, was still suffering the agony and the consequences of sin while his body was in the grave. It wasn't death that relieved Jesus of the terrible burden he had to bear. He was still under the agony and tortures and consequences of sin, his spirit, while his body was in the grave. He descended into hell. Have you ever heard that phrase before? Like in the Apostles' Creed. Crucified, dead, buried, descended into hell. Rose again on the third day. So God did not relieve him of the agony of death until God raised him out of the grave. And that was the beginning of his exaltation. He was still being humiliated for our sin. The burial is still a part of the humiliation of Jesus for us. And it wasn't until the third day when God raised him from the dead and the agony of death that he no longer was suffering. Hence the title of my sermon, When God Saved Jesus from Hell. When did God save Jesus from hell? When he raised him from the dead. Putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him, that is Jesus, to be held in its power. Since it was the predetermined plan of God for Jesus to die on the cross and be raised from the dead, it's absolutely impossible for Jesus to stay dead. Not only because of who he was, but because of the sovereign will of Almighty God, death could not hold its prey down. Verse 25. For, and now he gets to his scripture point. This is the scripture passage he's going to expound to prove that Jesus the Nazarene arose from the dead. And so in verse 25, he says, For David says of him, that is this Jesus whose death God predetermined, who you nailed to a cross, whom God raised from the dead. David says of him, quote, and now he's quoting, beginning to quote Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. David says, I was always beholding the Lord in my presence. You know, we sang this a while ago. For he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will abide in hope, because thou wilt not abandon my soul to hell, nor allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou wilt make me full of gladness with thy presence. So here Peter quotes Psalm 16, and you see David talking about how he's trusting the Lord for protection. He's conscious of always living before the Lord's face, that God, he lives in hope, knowing that God is going to protect him from death and even in death, and that he will experience the joy of the Lord throughout all of his life. And David says in this psalm, verse 27, Behold, because thou wilt not abandon my soul to hell, that's the word Hades, nor allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. Now Peter grabs hold of that. And he says in verse 29, Brethren, he's identifying with them. He's being bold, but he loves them. Brethren, I may confidently and certainly and without doubt say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried and his tomb is with us to this day. In other words, he's saying it's obvious that David in verse 27 is not talking about himself literally. Because David did die. And there's his tomb. And his dust, his rotten remains are there in that tomb. Now, I think that he's saying something else to him. I know where David's tomb is, and David's still in it, his body. Jesus' tomb is empty. So he says, this might be true of David in some kind of metaphorical way, but it's not literally true of him. I think, by the way, that I've seen David's tomb. It's hard to tell when you go to Jerusalem, because the Roman Catholic Church has created all these places, and you don't know whether they're actual or not, but this could actually be the one that we saw that was lost for many centuries. And so he says in verse 29, this great Psalm 16, there are things in it that aren't literally true of David. And so, verse 30, because David was a prophet, not just a patriarch, but a prophet, a man who spoke for God, who spoke God's words. Because he was a prophet, and knew that, quote, God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne. Psalm 132, 2 Samuel 7, Psalm 89. He's saying David was a prophet, and David knew that in the Davidic covenant that God made with him, that God had promised that someday the literal descendant of David would sit on his throne. And that is what the first chapter of Luke's all about. Remember, Luke wrote Acts. And the first chapter of Luke, the big deal about the birth of Jesus is this is the fulfillment of the prophecy of David. This is the son of David who will not have a limited regional throne, but will sit upon a throne that is universal and eternal and invulnerable and triumphant. In other words, Luke 1 tells us that when David the prophet talks about a king seated on his throne, he's talking about the Messiah. So now let's read the whole sentence. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne, he, that is David, looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, the Messiah, that he was neither abandoned to hell, nor did his flesh suffer decay. So Peter, saying David the prophet, looked ahead and prophesied of the Christ, the Messiah, the one that Israel looked forward to for centuries. Because when he says he neither abandoned his soul to hell nor allow his flesh to suffer decay, he's talking about his resurrection. This Jesus God raised up again. So he's saying to them, remember now, he's saying, now I'm going to step on some of your sensibilities here. He says, David prophesied that someday the Messiah, the Christ, which means the Messiah, that someday the Messiah will be raised from the dead. This is talking about Jesus. So you see how he's advancing his points. David prophesied that the Messiah would arise from the dead. And when he was talking about the Messiah, he was talking about Jesus, the Messiah. This Jesus of Nazareth, God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. So when he talks about we, he's talking about the people that were with him in the upper room. Jesus had appeared physically to them several times between his resurrection and the day of Pentecost. Several times. And Peter says, this presence of Christ, the physical body of Christ, we've seen him. Peter could have said, I ate breakfast with him. Remember when they saw Jesus on the resurrected Jesus on the shore and they were out in a boat? And Peter was so anxious to see him and to get his forgiveness for betraying him, he jumped in the water and swam to him and ate fish with him. C.S. Lewis says, that tells us the physical body of Jesus is as real as broiled fish. Some of us ate with him. Some of us touched him. Some of us saw him come into a room without opening the door. We saw him. There could be no mistake who we saw. He wasn't a ghost. He was Jesus, resurrected. Verse 33. Therefore, having been exalted, he'd been humiliated through his burial, but now his exaltation began with his resurrection and his ascension to God's right hand and consummated with his second coming. He's been exalted to God's right hand, to the right hand of God, the highest place of honor and power and authority and rule and government in the whole universe. And having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. He says, here's what's happening today. Jesus of Nazareth poured out the Holy Spirit on his church for all time. The resurrected, exalted Jesus of Nazareth is the one responsible for the day of Pentecost. He is the great baptizer with the Holy Spirit. And then he goes on with another text. And he says, for it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says in Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thy enemies a footstool for thy feet. David's not talking about himself here, he says. He's talking about Jesus. He's talking about the Messiah. That having been raised to God's right hand, now David's Lord and sovereign master sits at the right hand of God. And from the right hand of God he will remain until he's put all his enemies in throughout history under his feet. And that's what Jesus is doing today, destroying his enemies. I like what Ken said to some Jehovah's Witnesses the other day. And this is a good way to get them off your porch. He came to his house, and one of the first things he said to him was, you know that Jesus is going to destroy all his enemies before he comes back at the end of time, don't you? Now, Jehovah's Witnesses have no slot for that. So they were gone in a few minutes. That's what 1 Corinthians 15 says. It says, the end of the world is not going to come until Jesus has put down all his enemies in every area, for he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. And so here, Peter takes Psalm 110 and says that's what Jesus is doing now. And then he makes his concluding summary remark. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know, of which you all thousands are representatives, let all the house of Israel know for absolutely for certain that God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ, that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. He's saying, know this. Don't be in any doubt about this anymore. Don't live in unbelief. Don't suppress the truth of unrighteousness. Know for absolutely certain, on the basis of what I've just told you, that God has made this man both Lord and Christ. Lord of the universe, that God has made Jesus, delegated to him the authority to govern everything as the mediatorial king. He's the ruler of the kings of the earth, the King of kings, and the Lord of lords, and God has turned over to him the government of the entire universe. And he is the Christ. Know that. Believe it. There's no reason to doubt it whatsoever. Now, some English translations move around the phrases in this verse to take away the sting of it. But the New American Standard Version gets it right. Some English translation says, "Let all the house of Israel know for certain that this Jesus whom you crucified has made him has been made by God both Lord and Christ." All right, now that's not the order. Here's what it says. Therefore, what have I been saying all along? Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Bam! You remember when Emeril Lagasse used to put spices on his food and cooking shows, and he'd go, bam! Well, this is a bam moment here. This is a pow moment. This is the stinger. Who did God make both Lord and Christ? This Jesus that you crucified. How dare you do such a criminal act? How dare you treat the Lord and Christ this way and blaspheme him by not believing in him and bowing before him? And that bang moment worked. Verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. When they were forced to see that they had pierced Jesus, and that you just couldn't pass the buck to the Romans, they themselves were pierced in their own hearts and consciences. That they were cut to the quick. And so they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do? Since we recognize we're guilty of not believing in and surrendering to the Lord and Christ of the universe, what's our duty now? What must we do to be saved from his wrath?" And Peter said to them, "Ask Jesus into your heart and sign a little card." Make a nice, intellectual, cool, calm, and collected decision for Jesus and go back to your seat. Peter said to them, "Repent, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So they asked him, because they're being cut to the quick by the Holy Spirit using the Word of God and the preaching of that Word, "What must we do to be saved?" And Peter says, well, the prime thing is repent. There's got to be a total revolution in your worldview and your behavior. You can't think the things you're thinking. You can't believe the things you're believing. You can't live the way you've been living. There's got to be a total revolution in your thought and in your behavior. As one old commentator said, in your principles and your practices. An entire revolution. There must be a change of your mind that leads to a change of your life. And that repentance must begin with faith. Faith in Christ is the root of repentance. And repentance is the fruit of Christ, of faith. You can't have repentance without faith in Christ. So don't worry why the word faith is not there. It's all wrapped up in the word repentance. And Peter is saying, now believe what the gospel and the preached gospel has said about Jesus. And turn from your wicked ways. Turn from whatever kind of life you were living to whatever kind of life he would have you live. There's got to be this inward change that shows itself in an outward manifestation. He says, repent and let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. When you believe in Christ and you repent in him, and now you must show the world that you're his and bear his brand. Now, probably all these thousands of men had been circumcised because they were Jews. But you see, the sign has changed now. There's a new day. And so he's saying to these men, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, showing that you recognize the new brand and that you surrender your life to his lordship. It says, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, that is, by his authority. Believing his claims, believing his doctrines, practicing his laws, relying upon his merits. Be baptized as a sign that you now belong to the Lord and Christ. Now people have come to me and says, well, since you believe in baptizing babies, what do you do with Peter? Your view, Presbyterians, is that babies don't have to make a profession of faith in order to be baptized, but they're baptized as covenant children. But what do you do with Peter in verse 38? He says clearly that people have to repent of their sins before they can be baptized. Well, that's exactly the same thing I would have said if I were there on the day of Pentecost preaching. If somebody comes to me and has never been baptized and is not a believer, and he says, what must I do to be saved? I would say to him, repent of your sins, believe in Christ, be baptized. Bear his brand. Bear his mark. Publicly testify to the world you belong to him. For the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now that doesn't mean that water baptism is the absolute condition for forgiveness of your sins and for the gift of the Holy Spirit. Look in chapter 3 of Acts and verse 19. Repent, therefore, and return that your sins may be wiped away, in order the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. What is it that God uses to wipe away sins? A believing repentance from the heart. Faith in Christ and repentance, that's where the forgiveness is really linked. And then it's signed and sealed to us by the sacrament of baptism. And the gift of the Holy Spirit, that doesn't mean that water baptism is an absolute prerequisite, because there's people in the book of Acts that received the Holy Spirit before they were baptized with water, like on the day of Pentecost. So there's no Roman Catholicism here. There's no high church Anglicanism here. There's no charismatic theology here. What must you do to be saved? Believe in Jesus, repent of your sins, and then publicly testify to that in baptism if you've never been baptized. And that baptism will be a sign and a seal and an encouragement to you and a testimony to the world that you are in fact forgiven, even of the terrible sins of crucifying Jesus. And you have received the gift of the Holy Spirit. Verse 39. For the promise, what promise? The promise of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. The promise that was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. Why should you all be baptized? All of you that ask me the question, what must I do to be saved? Which presupposes maturity of some sort, as well as the work of the Holy Spirit. Peter wasn't preaching to babies that day. He was preaching to men and women. And he says, repent and be baptized, for the promise of the Holy Spirit is for you and your children. There's going to be a lot of things different, you thousands of Jewish people before me this day that's come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost. There's a lot of things that are going to be different. But there's one thing that's not going to be different in the new day. The promise that God said, I'll be a God to you and your children after you down through their generations in everlasting covenant. That will never change. He's saying, don't think now that the Messiah has come in Jesus and arisen from the dead and been exalted and pour out His Spirit, that now God deals with people only on an individualistic basis, and that covenant children are no longer included in the promise. No, no. That hasn't changed. For the promise is to you and your children, and not only that, but this promise of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit are for all who are far off, which is a phrase meaning the Gentiles, people that are not Jewish. As many as the Lord our God shall call to Himself, that calling will no longer be limited to Israel. Now it's going to include the people of God for whom Christ died all over the world. You, your children, Gentiles and their children, whomever God calls. Now the next five words I love. And with many other words. In other words, don't think that this sermon that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost was short. Don't think it was just comprised of these 36 verses that we've just read. That's just a summary. It says, and with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting. Then that's the two things a preacher does. He testifies and exhorts, indicative and imperative. He sets forth the teaching of the Word of God, and he calls people to believe them and obey them. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, and it doesn't say so much save yourselves as it does be saved from this perverse and crooked generation. This generation, he says, is perverted. You want to be saved from it rather than perishing with it? All right, believe in Jesus, repent of your sins, and be baptized in the name of the triune God. So then, those who had received His word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 people. Added to what? Verse 47. Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number, that is, to the church, day by day, those who were being saved. So what did these people do, these 3,000 people? Why was Peter so sure that these 3,000 people were converted? They were baptized and they joined the church, having repented of their sins. It doesn't occur to the New Testament for someone to be a Christian who's not a member of the church. It doesn't occur to him. If you're surrendered to the head of the body, you're a member of the body. And so ever since this great day, the Lord and Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, has been adding millions and millions of people to His church. Now let me ask you a question before we finish. If someone were to come to you and say to you, prove to me that Jesus arose from the dead. Prove to me Christ's resurrection. What would you say? Well, the first thing you're going to say is, tell me what you mean. And they'll say, well, give me some evidence. Give me some archaeological reasons. Give me some kind of rational reasons to believe that Jesus arose from the dead. And you will say to them, so you want your faith in Christ to rest upon man, do you? Rather than upon the living God. If you were to ask Peter on the day of Pentecost, why do you believe Jesus arose from the dead? You know what he'd say? The Bible tells me so. Psalm 16 tells me so. Psalm 110 tells me so. And we have a preacher, right, a pseudo-preacher, right down 400, who has a church of thousands, who I had the painful duty of listening to a sermon yesterday on YouTube. And the title of the sermon is The Bible Tells Me So. And the whole point of the sermon was, if your faith rests on the resurrection of Christ, rests upon the Bible, you have a weak foundation for your faith. He said, don't tell people the Bible tells me so. People today don't believe the Bible. Tell me that your faith rests upon human witnesses. People that were actually there. Don't tell me the Bible tells me so. Well, I would like to have asked him the question, why do you believe these human witnesses? Does your faith rest upon God or upon man? Remember what Jesus said? If they don't believe Moses and the prophets, the Bible. If they don't believe Moses and the prophet, they will not believe even if one rises from the dead. And he went on to say that the Bible is not the foundation of Christianity. It is. Without the Word of God, there is no Christianity. And it is through the preaching of that Word that people are brought to faith by the power of the Holy Spirit. And not left in their unbelief. So I tell you that the only firm basis upon which to rest your faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus is the eternal Word of the living God. For the Bible says we're not only to believe in Jesus, we're to believe Jesus. We're not only to put our faith in a person or an event, but we're to put our faith in a divinely revealed narrative of those events, which narrative is to be found only in Scripture. Believing in the resurrection of Christ is an essential part of faith. If you don't believe in the bodily resurrection of Christ, you will go to hell. Because the Bible says in Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Let us pray. We rejoice today in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We rejoice, O God, that you raised him from the dead and made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom we crucified. Lord, We pray that you would cause our repentance to be more genuine and more consistent. Cause our faith in Christ to be more earnest. Chase from our hearts any remnants of unbelief. And we pray that your Holy Spirit within us would continue to mold us more and more into Christ's image and to enable us to speak boldly and plainly of the one and only gospel. For Christ's sake, amen.